Okay, we will begin. We just got done with Christmas, we had New Year's, and that got me thinking about some of the major events in Christianity that we celebrate, and we should be celebrating them. The birth of Christ, his first coming to the earth, is such a monumental occasion, and it's the highest holiday that we have. And we celebrate it with gusto. Even the secular world celebrates it. They don't even know what they're celebrating, but they're celebrating that. We have Easter, the death and the resurrection of Jesus that we celebrate. And again, the secular world celebrates it as well, but doesn't know the true meaning. But one major event that we don't celebrate, and for good reason, because it hasn't happened yet, is the second coming of Christ. And so there's not a day set aside. Maybe there will be in the future, I would have to think so. But there's not a day set aside to celebrate the second coming of Christ, because it is still a future event. But I think it deserves our attention. It deserves a good look, a good reminder from us and from Scripture. So I want to spend some time looking at the second coming of Jesus today. You know, one thing that is pretty common in life is failed expectations. It's false hope. There's a lot of that. Years ago, it's been like almost 30 years ago now, my parents divorced. I was pretty young, and so once my dad left, like physically left, I always hoped that he would return. And I remember praying that one day he would come back, and he never came back. And that really crushed me for a long time, and I wondered, why didn't he come? I prayed for it. Why didn't he come back? Why didn't he come back? Why didn't everything go back to the way it was? And for the record, I have a very good relationship with my father today. There's not a lot of ill will or weirdness. But as a young child, not really understanding what was going on, that was really difficult. That I had this hope, I had this expectation, I even prayed for this, I expected this, but it never happened. And we all have similar things like that in our lives. We hope to get this job. We hope this relationship will continue. We hope this sickness won't end in death. We hope whatever, whatever, whatever. And sometimes it doesn't work out that way. So as Christians, as we think about the second coming of Christ, the Bible calls this the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of Jesus. And we can have hope in this, and not the sort of hope that I was just describing without a promise attached, but we can have hope because Jesus has said he is coming again. He has promised that he is coming again. And we can trust that and we can know. Even though it has been almost 2,000 years since Jesus left the earth the first time and he told us he is coming again, we can have hope that one day he will come again. And before we take this apart a little more, I want to talk a little bit about something called theological triage. This is something that Al Mohler, who's a professor and president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, came up with many years ago. It sounds fancy, but it's a pretty simple concept. In order to kind of look at different types of theology and different beliefs, we have to triage them, much like they would do in a medical situation. And so he says there are three levels of theological issues. There are first-level theological issues. And these are things like the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Christ, the justification by faith alone, the authority of Scripture. You could add many more things to that. These things are what makes a Christian a Christian. So if someone does not agree with these first-level issues, they're not a Christian. This is where like the Mormons would fall in. They're very Christian-like, but they would not agree with some, if not all, of these first-level issues, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or somebody like that. There's also second-level theological issues. These are where Christians organize themselves into different congregations and denominations. So these would be like baptism. Do you baptize a believer once they have identified themselves as a believer? That's how we would interpret that here. But our Presbyterian brothers and sisters would look at that quite differently. They would baptize infants. And then you would have Catholics that would baptize infants, but with wildly different ideas than the Presbyterians and so on and so forth. So that's an example of a second order doctrine. Something that's very important. something that as a believer you should have a firm stance on, something as a church and a denomination should have a firm stance on, but you can still fellowship with those that disagree on second-level doctrines. So you don't treat a Presbyterian in the same way, theologically speaking anyway, like you would a Mormon. Yeah, well, I'll have a Bible study with you, but I'm not going to have a Bible study with you because of the difference in those things. Then you have the third order. These are sometimes called the primary, secondary, and tertiary levels as well. But third order are things that Christians can disagree about within the same church, within the same family even, but they're not likely to cause division. These would be like matters of eschatology or end times things. Well, I think the rapture happens here. I think the rapture happens after this. Well, I think there is no rapture. Oh, well, I that kind of stuff. Wild disagreements, but we can all agree on what is the main point that we're talking about. So when we think about the second coming of Christ, where does this fit in to that theological triage? Well, it certainly can't be a third level, because there can't be disagreement of, I don't know if Jesus is coming back again. It can't even be a second level issue where you say, well, we think Jesus is coming back again, and I understand you guys don't, but hey, let's all get together and have a potluck. Now, this is a first level doctrine. This is of fundamental, absolute importance. If someone says, I do not believe that Jesus is coming back again, they're a heretic. I mean, it is pure heresy. It is blasphemy. It is completely against the scripture. So someone that doesn't believe that Jesus is returning is not a Christian. Because what are they doing here? They're not just denying that, but they're calling Jesus a liar. They're saying they don't believe the scriptures. And we can disagree about a lot of the details of Jesus' second coming. But the fact that he is coming again, just that point, and I'm not going to get into all the details this morning, but just that point is of fundamental importance. There is no room for disagreement. If Jesus is not coming again, physically coming again to this earth, then he's a liar. And then everything else falls apart. And so we have to rest our hope on that the second coming is an essential first-level doctrine that separates Christians from non-Christians, or those that would at least claim to be Christians. And there are groups that will say things like, well, Jesus is coming again, but coming again spiritually, or he came again into our hearts. No. Jesus is coming again physically. And as we look at some of these passages, it's going to be wildly apparent to everyone when Jesus comes again. And again, how do we know this? We talk about hope and we talk about this promise from him. But how do we know that he's really going to come? Well, a simple way to do that is to go back and look at some of the fulfilled prophecies of his first coming. Now, there is a list I had in a book that had 100 prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus and where they were prophesied and how they were fulfilled in the New Testament. I'm not going to go through 100. I'm just going to very, very quickly go through 8 of them. And these are pretty common ones. One is that he would be born in the town of Bethlehem of Judea. That was prophesied back in the book of Micah. And that was fulfilled in the book of Matthew. And Isaiah and elsewhere says that he will be born a king of the line of David. That was fulfilled in the book of Matthew as well. Jeremiah tells us there would be a massacre of children. We see that fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2 as well. The Passover sacrifice, Jesus as the Passover sacrifice, that none of his bones would be broken. That was prophesied and fulfilled. That he would be hung upon the tree as a curse for us. That was prophesied clear back in Deuteronomy 21 and fulfilled as well. He would have his hands and his feet pierced. His soldiers would cast lots for his coat. That was both from Psalm 22 and both fulfilled at his crucifixion. That he would be beaten and spat upon. Prophesied in Isaiah and fulfilled in Matthew. Now, we could keep going and going and going, but we're not going to do that. But I do want to give you some interesting mathematical odds of Jesus or anyone fulfilling just 8 prophecies. And again, I said that came from a list of 100. There's probably many more you could add to that. So some science guy figured this all out. His name is Peter Stoner. And he said the odds are, the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. In order to help us comprehend this staggering probability, he illustrates it by supposing that we take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They would cover all the state 2 feet deep. And you mark one of them, mix them all up, the entire state of Texas, mind you, 2 feet deep, blindfold a man, tell him he can travel as far as he wants, but pick up one silver dollar. If he picks up one silver dollar that has the mark on it, those are the odds. And that's Jesus fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies. You know, just to put this number in further perspective, 48 prophecies. It says the odds of that are 10 and 1 to the 157th power. Now, we're getting into numbers that are so big that nobody can even understand how big they are. But to compare that, the number of electrons in the known universe, I don't know how they figure this out, but estimated is around 10 to the 79th power. The number of electrons in the whole universe. This is a crazy, crazy huge thing. And obviously, it's statistically impossible that anyone could randomly fulfill these prophecies. And yet, Jesus did that. And there's many other evidences that Jesus is who he says he is. And when Jesus came the first time, he came exactly as he said. None of these things were interpreted figuratively. And you say, oh, well, I see that prophecy. Well, what I really meant, it was fulfilled exactly as he said. And so as we look at Jesus' second coming, we look forward to his returning, we can anticipate that he will come again just as he did the first time, in the sense that it will happen, and it will be real, it will be physical, and all the events that surround it will happen just as the Bible says. And again, there are disagreements as to some of the details, and we're not going to get into all that today. But the fact that he is coming again, literally and physically, and will reign on this earth as king, is a very, very important thing for us to understand as Christians. But there's going to be some big differences between his first and second coming. This is something that the Jews really got confused at his first coming. They were expecting all these things from his second coming to happen right then, and they didn't. And so they go, well, I don't think you are who you say you are. But we have to understand what's going to happen when he comes again. So we're going to look at Revelation chapter 19. We're going to look at just a few verses here. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. This is a description of Jesus coming again. And I'm not going to get into the timing of all this or the events of it, because that's going to lead us off on 1,000 different bunny trails. But just focusing on his return here. So Revelation 19, 11, we'll go through verse 21. It says, then I saw heaven open. This is John speaking here, of course. And behold, a white horse. A white horse, that's significant. Remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem? He rode in on a colt, right? He was a humble servant riding in on his triumphal entry. Now he comes back, he's not riding a colt. He's riding a white horse. That's a sign and a symbol of a conquering king. So the one sitting on it is called faithful and true. That speaks to who he is as a person. That also speaks to his promise that he will return. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Oh, he's not coming back to give everybody a bear hug. He's coming back to make war, it says. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. So as John sees Jesus in all his glory, there's still things about him that he doesn't know, that he doesn't understand. That's important to remember, too, just as a little aside. Are we going to understand more about God and more about Jesus when we get to heaven someday? I would certainly think so. Are we ever going to understand all about Jesus? No, never. He's infinite, almighty God. That's what's going to make heaven interesting, too. We're never going to get bored. We can have all that time to talk with Jesus and get to know him more and more and more and more. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. So he comes back as a conquering king. He comes with an army here to earth. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, I don't believe Jesus literally will have a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, but it speaks to the power of his words. You know, John called him the Word of God. God brought everything into existence with just his word. He speaks and it happens. Jesus called Lazarus back from death itself with just a word. And so his words are powerful. Continuing in 15, says he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there will come a time where Jesus is done. That's it. I've had enough with you guys, with all of your sin and all of your wickedness. The winepress has been tread. It is time to take this wrath and pour it upon the earth. And Jesus comes back not as a meek and lowly servant of men, but as a conquering king. And look what he does here, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. There will come a point in the future where people are so far gone, they're going to think that they can fight against God. Literally, fight against God. But it does not go too well for them. Verse 20, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So this is not what most people think about when they think about Jesus coming again. They think, oh, it's going to be great. He's super. This is what the Old Testament prophets are talking about in reference to the day of the Lord. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be terrible. Not necessarily for believers, but what does Jesus do when he comes back? He executes justice and judgment against the earth. He kills everybody. That's it. You're dead. We're done. We're starting over here. So that's a pretty powerful picture of Jesus coming again. This is a very different Jesus than we see in the Gospels. Or a different, let me preface that, I guess, a different representation of Jesus. Jesus doesn't change. But this is Jesus in all of his glory. So Jesus is not shown as, again, as the humble servant. Here he is, the conquering king. You know, this is shown as well in Revelation 1, when John first sees Jesus here, verses 12 through 18. It says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. That was a favorite title of Jesus that he used most often of himself. Clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And this isn't indicating like he's old. This is more indicating like brilliance and brightness and glory, as in the glory of God himself. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he's held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. There's that picture again of his powerful words. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, John sees this. He can't even comprehend it. Verse 17 says, and I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This harkens back to Daniel's experiences that he has, where he doesn't even know what to do. He doesn't even have the strength to understand this stuff, and he just falls over. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. This is the Jesus that is coming back. This is the same Jesus that was here on earth before, but that was the focus there was more on Jesus' humanity. Now, as Jesus has always been, since the time of his incarnation, has always been fully God and fully man, for sure. But when he's here on earth the first time, we saw more humanity. When he comes again, we're going to see more divinity. We're going to see the focus on that. And so he's coming back, but it's going to be coming back in full righteous judgment. All of the enemies will be destroyed. He'll talk about the beast and the false prophets, all the kings of the earth, all those that are rebelling against him will be destroyed. Justice will come one day. It will be swift, it will be immediate, but justice will come. we look at this world and we see all the crazy things happening and we say, why? Why is this happening? Why are you allowing this to happen? But God has a time set aside that he will return and he will measure out that judgment and justice upon the earth. Which brings me to the next point, that Jesus is coming, but he's coming at an unknown time. No one knows the day or the hour. God alone knows when Jesus is returning. Let's look at Matthew 24 here briefly. I'll just read this. These are the words of Jesus. He says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now, this is important what Jesus is saying here. He's not necessarily saying, although I think you could probably make this case as well, that the days of his return won't be as bad or as evil as the days of Noah. But the point he's making here is that life is going to continue as normal. People are going to do what they're going to do. And then suddenly, there he is. So 37, he says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." It will be sudden. It will be quick. One day we'll be doing our business. The next day, here he is, just like that. "Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." No one knows. Pretty much all the time, since the time that Jesus ascended to heaven, there have been people saying, "I know when Jesus is coming back. I've got it figured out. I went through and I added these numbers, or I found this scroll, or I looked at this, or I calculated that." And every single person has been wrong. The book that comes to mind for me when I think of this is, I think it was like Hal Lindsey wrote 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. Obviously, he was wrong. And there's been cult leaders, and I can't remember the guy's name now. It was back in about 2011. He claimed that they calculated when Jesus was going to come, and their people sold all their stuff and got all ready to go, and Jesus didn't come. And so that stuff's going to continue. It's going to continue until Jesus actually comes. But Jesus makes it abundantly clear, no one knows. So what are we supposed to do then? Well, he tells us here, he says, to stay awake. We don't know. Verse 43, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So we have to be ready for his return, because we don't know. We don't want to have him return and we're not ready. He's told us, "I'm coming. You need to be ready. You need to be doing what you're supposed to be doing." So in this last section here, he says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So that idea, that expectation that Jesus is coming and could be coming at any moment, is how we are to live our lives as Christians. And Jesus is telling us here, this needs to be at the forefront of our mind. As we think about what we're doing and how we're living our life, we need to be remembering that Jesus could come back today. But oftentimes we look at it as this distant event that we believe will happen, but not necessarily will happen today. It might happen later. It's some future event. And that's often how we think of it as Christians. But Jesus makes it very, very clear that he is coming back when we least expect it, and we need to keep working, keep doing what we're supposed to be doing. And as Christians, the implications are huge. And you can make the same argument for just death itself. We don't know when we're going to die. We always think it's something clear off into the future, and I can take care of this later because I still got X number of years. We don't know that. You know, we could live to be 100, we could live to be 20. I mean, there's no guarantee whatsoever. God has determined and numbered our days, and that's it. And so we have to live our lives in such a way that we are honoring him and we are pleasing him and we are doing everything that we can for him every moment of every day, because we just don't know. And what shame we would feel if Jesus returns and he finds us doing something sinful, living a sinful lifestyle. He finds us with all these great plans, but we've done nothing for him. We've built great houses and we have fancy cars and we have a great career, but we've done nothing for him and for his kingdom. And we don't know when he's coming back. But the only clue he has given us is that he is coming soon. Now, what's soon? We don't know exactly, but he tells us a little bit about that here. The very end of the Bible, Revelation 22, Jesus tells us three times, "I am coming soon." The verse 7 of Revelation 22, he says, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And then in verse 12, he says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And then in verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." Now, Howard Hendricks, in his book, Living by the Book, which is an excellent book on hermeneutics or Bible study methods, he in there talks about when the Bible repeats itself. That's very, very important. Whenever something is said more than once, and especially in rapid succession like this, we need to pay attention. And think about the Bible and all the things we want to know, but God tells us just what we need to know. But some stuff is said more than once. Some stuff is said multiple times. In this case, right at the very end of the Bible, the very last section of the book, three times Jesus says, "I am coming soon." He promises that at the very end. So, "I am coming soon, I am coming soon, I am coming soon." Do you think he's coming soon? I think he's coming soon. But the thing we question and the thing we wonder about is, what does it mean by soon? You know, the first prophecy was that Jesus was coming for the first time. It was in the Garden of Eden. It was when Adam and Eve had sinned and God was sending them out of the garden, and he was giving them the curses, the punishments upon the land, upon humanity, upon Satan and all those things. And clear back there in Genesis 3, we have the very first prophecy of Jesus coming. But how long did it take until Jesus came? Well, the exact amount is debatable. I would tend to believe it was about 4,000 years, though. Most people wouldn't say it's any shorter. Some might say it's a little longer. But the point is, it took a long time, right? From the time that the first promise from God that the Messiah would come until he actually came, it was at least 4,000 years. Now, we've been waiting here for 2,000 years, and we don't know when he's coming back. But Jesus says it could be any time, and it could be soon. You know, what's interesting is that one of the very last things in the very last book of the Bible here, the second to the last verse, after Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon," John writes this, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." That's a very interesting thing. I think about that a lot. John has just witnessed all sorts of things. You think about John. John is a fascinating character in Scripture to me, in history. He was the last of the apostles. This is towards the end of his life. All the other apostles are dead by this point. The Roman emperor tried to kill him. They threw him in a vat of boiling oil, according to history. Nothing happened to him. They didn't know what to do with him, so they exiled him to Patmos. This is where he receives this vision of Revelation. He has just seen all of this. He's seen Jesus again for the first time in what's been at least 60 years. He sees everything that's going to happen. He's got to be completely overwhelmed. But the last thing he says is, "Amen," or "It is true. Come, Lord Jesus." Is that our prayer? Is that what we say as we think about this and as we reflect upon this? "Come, Lord Jesus." Or are we a little hesitant? And I remember, this is quite a while ago, we were talking about, I don't remember the setting exactly, this was a Christian thing, at least everyone is supposedly Christian. We were talking about the second coming, and someone had said, well, I don't want Jesus to come until I can do X and, this and that. And what? Why would you not want? But I just want to get this done. I just want to get married if you're younger. I just want to have children. I just want to have a career. That shows a lack of understanding of the amazing thing that awaits us. Our prayers, Christians, should be, come, Lord Jesus, nothing else is better than spending eternity with him. This doesn't mean we're suicidal. This doesn't mean we have a death wish. This just means that we are eagerly awaiting the time where Jesus comes back. Because no matter how good it gets in this life, no matter how bad it gets in this life, we can rest assured that Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, he will get rid of all the wickedness, and he will restore everything that is good, and all the broken nonsense all around us will be restored. And there's reminders every day in all that we do of the brokenness and the sinfulness in this world. And so our prayer needs to be, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Not a day should go by as Christians that we don't eagerly await his return. We don't eagerly hope that today is the day. But with that in mind, are we living our lives in a way that we will be happy to see him? Or will we be ashamed when we see him? We must be anticipating this promise. We must be hopeful that Jesus is coming again. And if we believe who Jesus is, we believe the words of this book, then we can rest assured that he is coming again. And I pray it's today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for all that you have done for us. And Lord, as we think about this incredibly amazing topic of your second coming, Lord, I pray it would be soon. Come, Lord Jesus. No matter what this world has to offer, no matter how good it gets, being with you is infinitely better. Lord, I pray that when you do come, you will be pleased with the state that you find us. You won't be ashamed of us. We won't be ashamed when you come in all of your glory and we are wallowing in sin. But Lord, may we live our lives in anticipation of your coming. May we do all that we can every day to please you and to honor you and to eagerly expect your coming. Lord, we know that you have a day, an hour, a minute, a second planned upon which you will return. And while we may never know exactly till it happens, we can trust that you will come and it will be soon. In your name we pray. Amen.